I'd like to look now at God's Word. I'm afraid it's one of those Sundays in which I will be flitting about. I have nine or so verses of Scripture. And this morning I'd like to look at what we are. And this evening, God willing, I'd like to look at what we're not on this anniversary Sunday. So I have a number of texts I'd like to go through. And the first one, which of course springs to mind straight away when you're looking at the identity of the Christian, is from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvellous light." I did consider just preaching on that text this morning, because if ever there was a Bible verse with so much in it for a church anniversary, Peter has written it. Well, what are we? A chosen generation. God in His grace and mercy has chosen to reveal Himself, to reach out to people. What are we? We are a royal priesthood. There is a poster in the upper room and in the notice board outside that says, "No priests, but Jesus Christ." I am not your priest. You can confess to me if you want. I will find it very, very interesting. But I cannot forgive you on God's behalf. There's only one priest who can do that, Jesus Christ, the great high priest. You can go home and pray to Him. You can pour out your heart to Him. You can confess to Him the very blackest things that you have done. And He can forgive and He can save you to the uttermost. I cannot. And that wonderful doctrine is the priesthood of all believers. And yet Peter here talks about our being a royal priesthood. Sometimes people say to me, "Oh, are you the priest at Martin Top?" I say, "No, I'm not." But actually, I am, and so are you. In the Old Testament, there was a very clear division between the kings, or the kingship, and the priesthood. Never the two can meet. When a king strayed too far into the temple, meddling in matters which did not concern him, it never ended well. Because only Jesus Christ could combine the office of priest and king to rule and to mediate. That's what a priest means. To enter the presence of God on behalf of others. And the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father this day, interceding and praying for you. Despite the fact that you are naturally inclined to evil, and always tempted to fall away, why are you still here? Because you have a great high priest interceding on your behalf, praying for mercy, praying for strength, praying for new filling. And yet there is a sense also in which we are a priesthood. In the Old Testament scriptures, only the high priest could enter the presence of God. Let me tell you, when you pray, even in your own home, even out on Pendle, whatever you're doing, when you pray, you have full, unrestricted access to God. Only you can't see Him, but you have His attention, and you have His love, and you have His care. We are a holy nation. We're not a holy nation in the sense of, well, we have our own territory and we have our own laws. We are a people scattered among the nations. Every land, every people, every tribe, every tongue is going to hear and respond to the gospel. And yet we are a nation because we're subject to one king. We live by His laws, and one day we who are scattered are going to be gathered to the four winds, and we're going to meet Him in the air. We are His own special people. So many people are rejected. I'm not here to talk psychobabble today, but it's true, isn't it? We're rejected by him and we're rejected by her, but there is one who regards you as his personal property, his own special person, whom he bought, whom one day he will share eternity with, and that's you. We are the proclaimers, according to Peter, of his praises. We may do it imperfectly, but we are proclaiming and praising the God whom most people on planet Earth freely reject. And it's a wonderful privilege to praise him who is worthy of all praise, to give honour to him who is worthy of all honour. Furthermore, says Peter, this is what we are. We are a people who have been called out of darkness into his marvellous light. The darkness here, of course, is a spiritual darkness, a pagan darkness, an idolatrous darkness, a spiritual ignorance, not knowing about things of eternity, not knowing the things of God, not knowing right from not wrong, not knowing our right hand from our left, to refer to the book of Jonah. But we have been called out of that darkness. We've been called out of that spiritual ignorance, and we're invited to come and know our God. And the darkness from which we have come is to be replaced by light. And not just any light, is marvellous light. Do you ever read the Bible, perhaps hear a sermon, and think, I've no idea what that means? And perhaps you've perfected the art of nodding in the right place. Have you done that? Yes, yes, or pretending to take notes, but really you're doodling, and you've no idea what's being said. You might feel you don't know very much. In fact, you might feel that everybody else in this chapel knows the Bible off by heart. They don't, and I don't. And that you're the only one who finds some of it quite hard. Let me tell you, if you know Jesus Christ, you are the wisest, most knowledgeable being you could be. Doesn't matter if you don't know algebra. I remember arguing with Mr. Gow in year 8. Bless him, he was right and I was wrong. But I said, why are you teaching me algebra? I'll never need it again. In that respect, I was right and he was wrong. It doesn't matter if you don't know algebra. It doesn't matter if you don't know how to write. It does matter if you know Jesus Christ. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son is condemned already. We have been called out of darkness into this marvellous light. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 14, Paul again describes the Christian state. We've gone from Peter now to Paul. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Wow. For sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans 6 verse 14, you are not under law, but under grace. Paul wrote a letter to the church in Rome nearly 2,000 years ago to give them a wonderful grounding and foundation in the faith. And how many people out there think that the message of this pulpit is, go and lead a good life or God will punish you? That's what people think. And they feel sorry for you because you believe in a God who's going to punish you. We believe in a God who's going to punish them. We don't believe in a God who's going to punish us. It's not that we're good. We deserve punishment. But Christ bore our punishment when he died upon that cross. There's none left for you. There's none left for me. Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree. And therefore, even though I am a breaker of God's moral law, I am not condemned. You know, if you look at the Ten Commandments, most people would confess they have broken some of them. But when you look at the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he actually makes them a whole lot easier to break than ever Moses did. He said, even if you look at somebody lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. So there's a whole load of people out there who say, well, I've never committed adultery, but I'd like to have done, but I haven't, so that makes me good. Jesus said, actually, you're guilty. What about that person you truly hate? Oh, they deserve your hatred. You remember what they did to you. You've wished them dead. By that standard, you're a murderer. You are a lawbreaker. I am a lawbreaker. We have all broken God's law. For all have sinned and fallen short. And yet, as a Christian, what are we? We are not under law, but under grace. That means we are not going to be punished, even though we deserve it. But rather, we're under the kindness, undeserved favour of God. Some will say, then why don't you just carry on sinning? Best of both worlds. You get to enjoy sin, and you get to go to heaven. Everyone's a winner. No, if there's really been grace in your heart, there is a change in your character, and you will not want to. That's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Not that one stops sinning. In fact, they both sin. But one hates it. And the other just doesn't mind. Thank God we're not under law. We're not going to get the penalty for being a lawbreaker. We're under grace. We're going to get everything in Christ freely, graciously, because of how good and kind God is, not because of how deserving we are. Two chapters later, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If indeed the spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the spirit of Christ, he is not his. He begins by saying, you are not in the flesh. Well, quite evidently, we are. You are a spiritual being embodied in flesh and blood and bone and sinew. But of course, he's talking about that spiritual state. The flesh, for Paul, refers to the sinful nature. You're more than just this physical mass of molecules and atoms. You've been brought alive in Christ. You are a spiritual being with a spiritual life. Indeed, the very Holy Spirit of God dwells in you. He is our deposit, our seal, our down payment. Sometimes we live and talk and think like we're just in the flesh, but we need to behave as though the Spirit of Christ is in us. Why? Because the Spirit of Christ is in us. In the next chapter, Paul says in chapter 9, verse 25, as he also says in Hosea, Hosea was an Old Testament prophet, I will call them my people, who are not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. For through him we both have access by one spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What does God do in the gospel? He takes strangers and foreigners and sojourners, the outcast, the dispossessed, the rejected, the nobodies, the worthless, and he adopts them into the family of God. That is what happens in the gospel. Naturally, in Adam, you are a rebel and an enemy of God, a child of wrath. But in Christ, you're one of the people of God. In Christ, you belong. In Christ, you're a child of the Father. In Christ, you are adopted. In Christ, you are a co-heir. In Christ, you are a person with a hope and with a future. I'm sure I'm not alone in looking at the state of this country and not really liking it. To be fair, preachers have probably stood in this pulpit for 208 years and said the very same thing. I look back at the 1850s and 70s as a real golden age. I'm fairly certain that the men who stood in this very pulpit did not think they were living in a golden age. They thought they were living in a time of backsliding and a time of iniquity. Because life in this fallen world is characterized by wickedness and greed. But we, the people of God, we have something better to look forward to. A city not built by hands. Paul tells the Ephesians in chapter 5, he talks again about the difference between darkness and light, which Peter alluded to in 1 Peter chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, he writes to those believers, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Peter talks about our coming out of darkness into light. Paul says, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. A similar picture, yet a slightly different emphasis there. Well, if darkness for Peter is spiritual ignorance, how could we have been dark? I know I've made this point before, but if Satan ever went on a week's holiday, the levels of sin, I think, would remain largely unaffected. John Calvin said that the human heart was the greatest manufactory of evil. Let's drop the manu and just say factory. You understand that well enough. What happens in a factory? You put things in, different things come out. Bigger things, dearer things, more complicated things. You put food and drink and oxygen and a bit of sunlight into a human body, and that human will produce greed and selfishness and bitterness and hatred. It's what we are good at. We were darkness. We weren't just trapped in darkness. We were darkness. But having left the darkness and been transformed by Jesus Christ, you are now light in the Lord. When you go to your school, your college, your place of work, your bowling club, I do listen. You are the light of Christ. You're not Gabriel. You're not Michael. You aren't given a trumpet. But God chooses to use ordinary people to take out his love and his compassion, his grace and his truth. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. There's a reminder there. Live as you are. If you are a child of the light, for goodness sake, live like one. Don't live like a child of the darkness, because you're not a child of the darkness. Find out what is acceptable in the Lord. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. There needs to be a difference between the children of light and the children of darkness. I told a fib before. I am going to refer to our first membership book. Do you remember I read out the name Mary Hargreaves, one of our founder members? Her name was crossed out. So she became a member on this day, the 11th of August, 1816. But on the 29th of December, 1818, they crossed out her name, and this is what they wrote. Mary Hargreaves, excluded for associating with the wicked. I don't know what she did. It was December. Has she been to the pub? Could she not control what she drank? Or was it darker? I don't know. I can't judge her, and I can't judge the people who removed her from membership. Either way, they're going to answer to God one way or another. But Mary Hargreaves, certainly taking it at face value, did not live like a child of the light. And the people who led this church had to make a decision. Do we allow this lady to compromise our testimony and our witness, or do we formally part ways? Paul tells the Thessalonians in 1:5:5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. The church of God, 200 years old or 1 year old, 100 years old or 1,000 years old, it must be different from the prevailing culture. And what do we see in many denominations, and we have seen it now for probably two generations, and that is why they're dying, is that instead of being different to the world in which we are found, we are copying it, aping it. And when that happens, churches close. Strange, isn't it? You'd think that by accommodating the culture, you'd grow. But it never works. It never works. Only when God's people are different, they live differently, they speak differently, they think differently, only then does the church remain open and grow. Indeed, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, John writing to a church perplexed by false teaching, 1 John 4 and verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. He calls them little children. Sometimes I think I'm like a little child in the worst sense of the phrase. But there is a sense in which we ought to be little children. In the best way. Which of course John means here. You are of God, little children. And then he says, you have overcome them. How can little children overcome anything? Little children are vulnerable. Always in danger from a mishap. From dangerous people. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The people who founded this church were weak. You'll not read about them in any august history. No biographies of them have been found. They were ordinary Joe Meatballs, indeed. Tragically, the wife of one of them ended her life because they had committed £20 to the building of this chapel. And she didn't think they'd get it back. And £20 was a lot of money back then. Bless her. If only she'd trusted God. I trust she's with him now. But we are weak as they were weak. We aren't giants of the faith. There is a spiritual enemy out there prowling around like a lion. There is a dragon sweeping stars from the sky. How on earth can we keep this church open? How on earth can we retain our faith? How on earth can we grow? Because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world. You've got the Lord Jesus interceding for you. You've got the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you. Friends, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Paul tells the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 9, bearing in mind the state of the Corinthian church, he still tells them, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. What are we? We are a work of God. Of course, all people are. God knitted us together in our mother's womb. All people can say that. They might not believe it, but it's true. God made all of us. And yet when you become a Christian, there is a work of grace in the heart. God continues to do something in your life, make something of you, build you up, turn you into something which resembles very much his own dear son. How on earth are we God's field? Because he expects from us a harvest. How are we God's building? Because our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. Not in terms of what they look like, but of who dwells there. Let me close with one from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Old Testament. Specifically, it is of course referring to the Jewish people. There is, I think, though, a greater sense in which all the people of God can read it and apply it. Jeremiah writes in chapter 29 and verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. He's talking there about the exile. And the return from Babylon. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. He says in verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me. And I will listen to you." What are we? We're a people with a future and a hope. And if you're not sure you've got a future with Christ in heaven, if you don't feel like you have that hope of which Jeremiah spoke in verse 11, do what he says in verse 12. Call upon me. Go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Are you aware of that darkness I spoke of earlier in your life? Are you aware of the judgment to come? Do you feel condemned because of the law you have broken? If you do, good. Good. People have no awareness that they've broken God's law, have no awareness of a need of a saviour. Know that you are a lawbreaker. Know that you are naturally condemned. Know that God is a dread judge before whom you will appear. But then, that same dread judge says, call upon me. And go and pray to me. And I will listen to you. And if you ask him to forgive you, he shall. And if you ask him to restore you, he shall. And if you ask him to adopt you, he shall. And having done so, he will give you a future. And a hope. For 208 years, the gospel has been preached in this pulpit. I thank God for it. But today is not just about looking at the past. It's about looking to the future. And not just the future of this building and this church. And it sucks up enough money, we all know. What about your future as an individual? Do you know you've come out of darkness into that marvellous light, or are you not sure? Because you can leave today knowing.